Well, again, let me just welcome you and thank you for joining us today. I'm glad to have this opportunity to continue to worship the Lord together and to spend time studying His Word together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not holding my breath at this point because I can't hold it that long, but we're waiting to see what the middle of the week brings. The current shutdown of churches prohibiting them from meeting indoors at any level is slated to continue through about Wednesday of this week, and so we're waiting to hear what comes on the heels of that. It is my hope and prayer that by next Sunday we may be able to again begin meeting in person here in our sanctuary. But until then, I'm glad to have this opportunity to meet even remotely. Let me invite you to pray with us once again, and then we'll get into our study of the Word together this morning. God, again, we just thank you so much for the technology and the things that we have that allow us to be able to gather, even though we're apart physically, we're separated by a little distance. God, by virtue of live video technology, we can be together as we sing your praises and as we spend time looking into your Word. And Lord, I think that there's such encouragement that comes from knowing that right now, in other homes, in other places, our brothers and sisters in Christ are gathering with the same purpose and the same intention of praising you and learning from you. And so, God, we just thank you for the relationship, again, that you've offered us through faith in Christ, and it's in His name that we praise you. Amen. So I attended a very small Bible college in San Jose, California, a number of years ago when I experienced God's call towards ministry. It took a few years to kind of grab onto that, and I was already working as a paramedic at that point, but I found a small Bible college right there in San Jose in the county that I was working in, and so I enrolled, very small student body. I think there were all of 300 students at the school at that time, so it was a tiny little school, and I attended classes part-time while I was working full-time. At that point, we had had our first two of our three girls while I was in Bible college, and so I worked full-time. That allowed Julia to stay home with our young girls, and I continued to chip away at that degree and squeezed it into far too many years. One outcome of all of that was that, yeah, school just took a really long time. Matter of fact, counting it up from that first moment that I would say I really experienced the calling of the Lord, where I really perceived that He was calling me to full-time ministry. From that point until when I finally finished the last bit of my education that I had desired to pursue, it took about 19 years. So I just told people I was on the eternity program. I hope to be done before Christ returns, and if not, I didn't have to worry about the student loans. So it was a win-win. But you know, it was difficult because chipping away at those classes, just one or two classes at a time, sometimes it didn't seem like there was a light to be had at the end of the tunnel. It just seemed like it was going to take forever. And of course, along the way, as with every other part of life, work had its ups and downs too. You had your good days and your bad days. And you know, from time to time, I felt the weight of it all, I guess, is the best way I would put it. There were times where it just seemed to press down on me. I'm never going to get done with school. I'm never going to get into ministry. I'm really frustrated with things at work and whatever it was. And you just get to feeling that down, depressed kind of a sensation. There were days when, let's just politely say, I was not the happiest person and probably wasn't the most pleasant person to even be around. There was not a lot of joy radiating out of my life during some of those times. And I can remember one day quite clearly. I showed up for class. I think it was an evening class at that point. I think I had worked 12 hours already in the day. Showed up for my evening class, and I was just having one of those down days. I mean, there just nothing was going positive. I don't remember the specific circumstances of what was going on, whether it was work or behind in school or whatever. I just showed up, and I was feeling quite down, and apparently that caught the attention of one of my older classmates. Josie was her name, and Josie was this fantastic, godly woman. She was, I think at that point, in her mid to late 60s, had kind of had her career, was still working, and decided, you know what, I never got a college degree, So she decided at 60-whatever to go to school and get her college degree. It wasn't going to help her in her career. She just decided that was something she wanted to do. And so here she is attending classes with all of these, you know, teen and 20 and 30-somethings. And she came up to me and asked, "Well, how are you doing, Greg? You just seem a little down. What's going on in your life?" I don't remember my exact answer, because again, I don't remember the specific problems that I was facing at the time, but I believed I kind of summed things up by, I don't know, I said something to the effect of, "You know, Josie, I just really feel like Satan's kind of stealing my joy right now, that I just don't have a lot of joy." And I will never forget her response. Josie fixed me with a very stern but loving look and said, "Greg, Satan didn't give you your joy. He can't take it away from you." And it was something so simple for her to say in that moment, and yet the enormity of those words, how profound that thought was, just overwhelmed me. Satan didn't give you your joy, so he can't take it away from you. Where does our joy come from as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our joy comes from the Lord. Our joy comes from that relationship that we have with him through faith, a relationship that not only offers us that forgiveness, it offers us eternal life in his presence. He is my joy. And he's the one who gives me my joy. And because Satan didn't give it to me, he can't take it away. And because God is the one who gave it to me and God is my joy, Satan certainly can't take God away. You know, perhaps you found yourself feeling down these last few weeks or months. It's been a very trying time in all of our lives. This year has been difficult on so many different levels. And I know we have difficulties from year to year anyway. Leaving COVID-19 out of it, we still have difficulties. But it just seems like everything has been so compounded and wrapped up with this virus and schools and work and finances and all of these different things weighing on us. It can be hard to feel much joy right now, with everything that's going on. Instead, there seems to be this overabundance of grief on every level. And I don't have any doubt that the disciples probably felt much the same way as they spent what would end up being their final hours with Jesus, the night that he was arrested, the day before he was crucified. Jesus had for some time been explaining to them and trying to help them to understand that he was going to die. And they were beginning to finally get it. And that increased their feeling of grief and sorrow and fear. But in the text that we're looking at this morning, what Jesus tried to help them to see was that this grief was going to just be temporary. It was a passing grief that would lead to lasting joy that only Jesus could provide. There's three things that come out of the verses that we're going to look at together this morning that I think speak to or contribute to the joy that we have in Jesus. First, we'll see that Jesus cares about what concerns us. He cares about the things that concern you. And sometimes we think, well, oh, my concerns, you know, this is small. God has to be concerned with the whole world. What does he care about this? What does he care about me? No, Jesus is he cares about what concerns you. He is concerned for you. Next, we find that Jesus fully knows the future. And there is encouragement that comes from that, knowing that while we don't know what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds of our lives, God has known for all eternity. Nothing catches him by surprise. Jesus fully knows the future. And finally, we acknowledge that Jesus is the one who can totally transform our lives. Totally transform our lives. So let's get started in our study this morning. If you would take a Bible with me, open it to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 16, and that is the very verse that we are picking up in together this morning as well. John chapter 16 and verse 16. And as we open our passage, again, what we see first is that Jesus cares about what concerns us. Again, for some time, Jesus had been telling his disciples, either implicitly or in so many words, that he was going to be leaving them, that he was going away. And here he says it again. Follow along as I read verses 16 through 19 of our passage. John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me?'" The disciples were confused, concerned, obviously, but at this point, they're frankly just confused by what Jesus means. And I think that their confusion is understandable, too. Back up just a few verses before this, in the passage we looked at last week in verse 10, towards the end there, as Jesus is talking about what the Spirit is going to, the Helper is going to help them with and bring to them, he says at the end of verse 10, "I go to the Father, and you no longer see me." So I think their confusion is understandable. So wait, you're going to the Father, and we're never going to see you, and we're not going to see you anymore after you go to the Father, and yet, now you're saying you're going away for a little while, you're gonna go away in a little while, and in a little while you'll be right back. So what is it? Are you leaving? Are you staying? Are you coming back in a little while? Are we not going to see you? Left the disciples quite confused, especially that little while. A little while. What does Jesus mean by a little while? Are we talking you'll be back by breakfast? Are we talking you're taking a trip? What is a little while? Now, we have the privilege of hindsight here a couple of thousand years later. We have an understanding in reading this that the disciples didn't have at the time, although Jesus was trying to help them with that. We know that Jesus was talking about his death, which at this point was a mere few hours away, that he would be arrested, quickly tried, convicted, and crucified. He's talking about his death and then his resurrection, which would occur 3 days after that. So that's the little while. In a little while, you won't see me, because he was going to die a horrible death. And then a little while more and you will see me. Yep, 3 days later, I'm coming back. But the disciples still had no frame of reference for this. They still had no category in their first century Jewish mindset to put a suffering Savior into. The idea of a crucified Messiah, that didn't fit anything that they had imagined. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he was the promised Messiah. And they believed he was going to set up his kingdom. So if you're going to set up your messianic kingdom, why are you going away? And if you're not going to set it up, then why would you come back? We don't understand. One of the key ideas that we need to grab here, and it's a word that has shown up a lot in John's writing here, the idea of seeing Christ. So many times early on in our study of John, Jesus used those words, "come and see." You know, well, what's going on? Well, come and see, come and see. That experience of witnessing it for oneself. And that idea of seeing Christ, twice Jesus says in the passage we read here that you will see me. A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me. And he says it to them again. That same kind of one-line phrase, that is something that becomes a centerpiece in the events of Easter, that morning when he was raised back to life after 3 days in the tomb. That becomes a central phrase there again. Matter of fact, it's in John chapter 20 where we read of those events. Mary was one of the first ones to see the risen Christ. And in John chapter 20 and verse 18, after having seen him and spoken to him personally, she went and reported it to the rest of the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." The disciples later were gathered in the upper room. And in verse 20, it says that they rejoiced when they saw the Lord, when he came to be with them. They told Thomas, who had been absent when he came later, we have seen the Lord in verse 25. But at the end of the verse, for his part, Thomas said that he would remain unconvinced unless I see. And it was 1 week later that Jesus appeared to the disciples again with Thomas in the room this time, and Thomas believed. Jesus said, "Well, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Later, the same author of our text here, the Gospel of John, he wrote three letters towards the end of his life. They're found very near the end of your Bibles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And actually, he opens 1st John again with that focus on seeing. Let me read for you the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1. Again, our same author here, the Apostle John, he writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There's a big emphasis here. Jesus says, "You will see me." So what about us? Here we are 2,000 years later, and we have yet to enjoy that same privilege that the disciples had. We haven't seen Jesus, and we won't see him until the day that he either returns or until we pass into his presence at death. But we need to understand here kind of some context of Jesus' self-revelation, of how he revealed himself for who he was as the Son of God, how he revealed that to the world. There were four separate, significant times where Jesus revealed himself as God. The very first was his earthly ministry. He came to earth, was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He taught. He performed miracles. And it was, at times, confusing. The disciples didn't always understand what Jesus meant by the things he said. Now, they came to understand it later with the help of the Holy Spirit. But at that time, they didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was trying to teach them or show them. The next self-revelation came at the resurrection. Jesus had been crucified, buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised to life again and appeared to so many different people. And that was his promise to them. All the way along, as Jesus had been sharing with his disciples that he was going to be leaving them, that in a little while, they wouldn't see him, and then they would see him again in a little while. all the way along, he not only let them know that he was going to die, but that he was coming back, that he wasn't going to leave them forever. Matter of fact, it wasn't even really going to be all that long of a time, though I'm sure those 3 days felt like an eternity. Jesus promised that they would see him again in a short time. His third self-revelation was found in his indwelling presence. After Jesus was raised from the dead and spent about 40 days with his disciples and other followers, he ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, where he prays constantly for us. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be his indwelling presence, the presence of God, the presence of Christ, to dwell within his followers. That's where we live. The disciples lived in Jesus' physical presence. They experienced his physical absence, and they experienced his resurrection. We live with his indwelling presence. All who have put their faith in Jesus for their salvation, Scripture says clearly, God gives that person his Spirit to live within them. So this is where we live. We can't see Jesus the way the disciples did right now. But to a certain extent, we have an advantage over them. At least at this point in John chapter 16, we have the advantage of having God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, residing within us as his followers. Something that they had yet to experience. And then the fourth and final self-revelation of Jesus will be when he comes back. When he returns, that end of time moment when he comes to take to himself all who have believed in him. And everything comes to a conclusion. That is Jesus' promise as well. That's his promise to all of us, that he is coming back. We will see the Lord one day. And whereas the disciples, they lived with that promise that I'm going away for a little while, and in a little while you'll see me again, and they did. They had that short-term promise. Afterwards, they and us by extension, we have his long-term promise. I am coming back. You will see me. But so many times we can get just so wrapped up in the here and now, right? The things that concern us right now, the struggles that we have that seem so big right now because this is where we live. So what things concern you right now? What are you troubled by right now? Jesus cares about those things. He cares about what concerns you. He cares about our COVID-19 concerns, our fears and concerns over being exposed or getting sick, our concerns about how we should be responding to things in our state, our world, or how others aren't responding the way we wish they would respond at either end of the issue, our fears and concerns about the long-term impact that this will have on our culture, on our world, on our community, even our own families, economically, in terms of the growth and health and well-being of our children. Jesus cares about our confusions as well. Clearly, the disciples were confused. We get confused by things. Jesus cares about the things that happen to us that we don't fully understand. Jesus cares for us when we experience the death of a loved one, especially a death that was unexpected or untimely. Jesus cares for us when we find ourselves battling serious health issues or difficult relationships or severe financial problems. He cares for us in those things, especially when we don't understand why we're going through it, how we're going to make our way through it. Jesus cares about your kids and their well-being. He cares about your parents and their well-being. Now, there will be times in our lives where we not only don't understand what's going on, but we have trouble knowing what to do about it as well. Not only do I not fully understand what's happening, I don't even know what to do. Jesus cares for us in those moments. He is with every single one of his followers at all times, and he desires to lead us through those troubled times. He promises in his word that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Jesus cares about what concerns us. Well, not only does Jesus care, but he also has insight about what's coming. Jesus fully knows the future. There's no doubt about it. In verse 16 there, Jesus clearly knew what was coming. Again, he said, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. He knew what he was talking about. He knew what was coming. And then down into verses 19 and 20, he explains it even more. Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus sees it all. Past, present, future. He knows our thoughts. He knows the deepest parts of our hearts. Jesus knew that he was going to lay down his life. He was going to die and take on the punishment for the sins for all humanity. And he knew that he would be raised to life again. And he knew that this was going to happen very soon. And he knew how it was going to affect his followers, those who were right there with him, and those throughout the centuries that followed. He saw the sadness that the disciples would experience as he was crucified. And Jesus sees all of the things that cause us sadness today as well. Jesus also saw the joy that was coming for these disciples when he was resurrected 3 days later. He knew the joy that they would experience and how that would strengthen their faith. But there was an even greater joy yet to come. Knowing that Christians, all who believe in Jesus for their salvation, that they will live with him forever. Greater joy still to come. The world, which, as John writes of the world rejoicing, Jesus says that they will rejoice while you grieve and while you weep and lament. The world would have included those, the Jewish religious leaders that opposed him and worked so hard to figure out how they could shut him up, put him down. Ultimately, they devised a way to arrest him and kill him. It included the Romans, who were also a part of that condemnation and execution. Really, it included everyone who was then opposed to Jesus. He said that the world would rejoice. It would rejoice that he had been removed, that he had been silenced. Finally, we got rid of this guy. We killed him, we stuffed him in a cave, and put a big rock in front of the entrance, and we're done. We don't have to listen to him anymore. But the disciples, of course, would not rejoice. They would mourn. They would lament the untimely loss of their leader. At Jesus' resurrection, however, everything would be reversed. The disciples' joy would be virtually uncontainable. And those who had opposed him most strongly would scratch their heads in wonder and disbelief. How could this have happened? We need to be sure we understand something here. It's not just that the disciples' grief would be followed by joy. That's not what Jesus says. You'll grieve for a little while, and then after that, some joy will come along and it'll balance the scales. No, he says, your grief will be turned into joy. Which is kind of an interesting thought. We don't usually think of things that way. I suppose it's more common for us to experience joy after grief. It's grief is followed by joy. At least we hope so. We hope that we don't continue in that grief for a long time. For example, illness or injury causes us grief, right? Causes us sorrow while we are in the throes of whatever it is. And we wait. We wait to hopefully be made well. Waiting for broken bones to heal. There's grief that comes with waiting for that bone to heal and the discomfort. Waiting for the infection to pass. Waiting to be declared free of cancer. Waiting for strength and mobility after surgery. We grieve for a while. We suffer for a while. We lament our situation for a while. And we look forward to that time when hopefully it's all done and we can finally experience relief. See, when a person recovers from those things, ideally there is joy. Oh, finally, I'm done with it. But the joy didn't come as a result of those things. It came as a result of those things being removed. I'm so happy. I rejoice that I don't have the broken bone anymore. It's finally done. I rejoice that I finally am done with chemo treatments and they say I don't have cancer anymore. I'm just overjoyed that it's finally over. In that case, it's the absence of what caused the grief that brings about the joy. They have joy because they're no longer suffering. It's different with the example that Jesus gives in verse 21. Take a look. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. See, it's different. That's a different thing. That's where grief becomes joy. When a pregnancy concludes with the birth of a healthy baby, the cause of the pain becomes the cause of the joy. It's not just that the pain is over, it's that the pain of that labor and that delivery, that is what actually produced that new life in the world, that life which brings joy to the parents. That's what Jesus' death did. His death brought life. Christ's crucifixion and resurrection meant salvation from sin. Meant the offer of eternal life to everyone who would choose to believe in him. Remember Jesus' words to Martha in John chapter 11. After the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus fully knows the future. And since he fully knows the future, we can and should put our trust in him because he's the only one who truly knows what's coming. And we may think we have a pretty good idea of what's coming, but we really don't. I mean, who expected us to be in the circumstances we're in the middle of the year 2020? Who, back at the end of 2019 or last year or, 10 years ago, who thought that we would be in the middle of this coronavirus shutdown that we're going through? Is this what you expected 2020 to be like? No. No way. We can't control the future. We can't even see what's around the next corner. We don't know what's going to happen 30 seconds from now. So we must keep trusting the Lord. John Maxwell gave a great example of this. He spoke of the idea of getting into your car after a really nice evening out with your family. Went to a restaurant, enjoyed wonderful dinner together, and you all pile back in the car to drive home. And you start up the car, and you switch on the lights, and you know what? The lights show a couple hundred feet down the road. But they don't show you anything beyond that. You can't see your house from the restaurant. You can only see a few hundred feet ahead. He said, what would happen if I started the car and I turned on the lights and I looked down the road and say, I can't see my house from here. So I'm not going to go. I'm just going to stay right here. Now, you have to use the light that's available to you. You start moving the car in the right direction, and that light continues to shine out there a couple of hundred feet in advance to show you what's coming right ahead of you. It doesn't show you your house, but it shows you what's between you and those next couple hundred feet. And as you move the car, the light gives you what you need in that moment. It's the same way in life. Jesus gives us the light that we need in the moment. This doesn't show us the entire path of how we're going to end up home with him forever. We understand what we need to do to have that relationship, but we can't see everything that's going to happen to us between now and then. But he tells us what we need to do to keep moving in a good direction. He gives us light so that we can keep moving ahead, and we need to trust him to get home safely, because he can see forever. And we've seen in these verses that Jesus cares about what concerns us, and he fully knows the future, but there's one more important thing to get here, and it's that Jesus can totally transform your life. Look again with me at verse 20 and through verse 22. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Again, it's not simply that joy comes after our grief. It's that our grief is actually transformed into joy. The disciples would grieve over the next couple of days as these predicted events unfolded, but the time of rejoicing would come because Jesus would rise again to live forever. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 6, 9, and 10, he says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Knowing that helps to transform our grief into joy. Knowing that can help us face our daily struggles as we choose to take the long view rather than that short view of just what's going on right here in my life right now. The long view is my life is in the hands of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, and I will spend forever with him regardless of what happens to me today. Again, Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthian church, for our light and momentary troubles, and that's this life and COVID-19, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Every problem you've ever had in your life or ever will have, you mash those together into one big, terrible, awful thing. And the glory that awaits you in God's presence by faith in Christ far outweighs all of that put together. You see, it's not just the transformation of grief into joy. It's that the Lord transforms us as well. When we come to faith in Him for salvation, He gives us a new heart, new sensitivities. He helps us to live differently than we did before. He helps us to make better, more God-honoring decisions and choices in life. And Jesus also says that the joy we have found in our relationship with Him is something that can never be taken from us. Not even Satan can do it. Satan didn't give it to you. He can't take it away from you. Because we can never be taken from Christ, our joy in Him can never be taken from us as well. As Jesus said back in John 10, no one can snatch us out of His hands. Christ's resurrection guarantees that His forgiveness is effective. It assures us that Jesus will return again, and that should bring us no shortage of joy. Joy in the Lord, that's that gladness of heart that we experience that comes from knowing God, that comes from living our lives according to His direction, living according to Christ's example, and being filled with His Holy Spirit. That is the joy of the Lord that is only available to the believer in Jesus Christ. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we are encouraged to rejoice in the Lord. Talking to Christians, the Apostle Peter put it this way. He said, though you have not seen Him, he was speaking of Christ, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus is in the business of changing lives. He takes us, all that we are, all that we have, and He makes us what we were meant to be. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of His offer of forgiveness and salvation. We don't have to try and figure out how to clean ourselves up to be presentable enough to come to God and ask for His mercy. He comes to us. He stepped down in Christ. He stepped down into the world and took on flesh and blood, became a man, lived the life that we couldn't live. He did it right in the way that we never can. And died in our place, taking our punishment that was well-deserved. He took it on Himself so that God could say, the punishment has already been given. If you will confess that sin to me, if you will acknowledge those wrong things to me and believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, then I will hold the debt paid. I will forgive you for it all. I will declare you justified. Legal term. You are now justified. There is no other condemnation that can be brought against you. You have been declared legally not guilty. And from there, He takes us on a journey, another fancy theological word of being sanctified. Justified, we're declared not guilty as we put our faith in Christ for salvation. Sanctified, He helps us to become more and more and more like Jesus, making us what we were meant to be. Jesus can totally transform your life. I know things may seem hard right now, for any number of reasons. And I can't stand here and pretend to know every struggle that each of you may be going through right now. I don't know what all your specific struggles are, but I do know what it is to struggle and to feel the weight and the grief that life can bring. But in the midst of it all, I want you to know one thing. Only Jesus can give you true, lasting joy. Don't bother looking for it anywhere else. You won't find it. Only Jesus can give you true, lasting joy. And that joy is available to you right now Even with whatever is going on in your life right now, that joy is available to you right now because Jesus cares. He cares about what concerns you. He fully knows the future, and he can totally transform your life. So let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Only Jesus can give us true, lasting joy. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for that joy that you offer us. It's something that is so different from the happiness that we sometimes experience or strive for in this life. True joy is found in our relationship with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. That joy of the Lord, that joy in the Lord, to know that we have been offered and received your forgiveness for our sins, to know that we have been offered and are beneficiaries of eternal life through faith, to realize that our joy being in Christ can exist independent of our circumstances, and that it can't be taken away from us. Satan can't take it because he didn't give it to us in the first place. God, our joy is in you. Our joy is in the Lord. And we thank you that we can find that true peace, that true lasting joy in our relationship with you. God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. In the name of Christ, amen.